Your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John chapter 7. We'll be reading from verses 25 to 36 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God, John 7, starting in verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply pray that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Bless it, Father, to the extent that it would accomplish every purpose for which you intended. And Father, we pray that that purpose today would be to glorify you, to exalt the name of Christ, and for the conversion of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Where do you come from? That's a question that is usually asked not long after you meet someone new, right? It may not be the first question, but it's usually not too far behind. And that's because our roots are very important to us. You know, most police departments, including Suffolk County, they have various societies. There's the Emerald Society for the Irish police officers. The Italians have the Colombian Society. The Germans have the Steuben Society. The African Americans have the Guardians, and there's many others as well. The idea is that there is a shared heritage with customs and traditions. When I lived in St. James, I frequently received correspondence from the Sons of Norway Hall there, trying to induce me to join that lodge. Unfortunately, there are many stereotypes based upon national origins. We even see that in the scripture. Remember when Jesus called Philip, and Philip went back and told Nathanael. He found Nathanael under a tree. And he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" So we see that there's even stereotypes, even all the way back in scripture. We see this question of roots, the roots of Jesus in particular, being brought up again in our text for today. Remember, Jesus had refrained from going to Jerusalem after he had healed the lame man on the Sabbath day at the Pool of Bethesda. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and in his defense he asserted the fact that he was in fact the Son of God. He didn't minimize that. He didn't back away from it. And so they sought all the more to put him to death. And now Jesus returns to Jerusalem in the midst of the Feast of Booths, and he teaches in the temple. And once again, his teaching pricks the consciences of the people, some for good, some for bad. And his boldness in teaching in the temple sparks a reaction from the crowd. Look at verses 25 and 26. Remember, Jesus is now speaking boldly. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him." The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? People are funny, aren't they? Just a few verses back, they claimed he was mad because he said that his life was in danger. And now they're saying they're seeking to kill him. How come he's speaking so boldly? They're murmuring amongst each other. You know, it's debatable just how widespread the plot against Jesus was known, how many people knew. But there are several facts that I think are indisputable. First, Jesus had become known, at least by reputation, throughout the entire land of Israel, either by those who had become followers, those who had seen the miracles, or by rumors spread by the rulers who were seeking to get rid of him. Remember, at the beginning of this very feast, John reports to us these words in verse 11. He says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." One thing is certain. The name of Jesus was out there. And this is significant because here you have a major feast of Israel. And what is the topic of discussion? Where is Jesus? And now he appears, and appears publicly. What does that do? There we find there's more murmuring. Isn't this him? Isn't this the one they're trying to kill? And they're surprised. If you look at verse 26, they're surprised. Look, he's speaking publicly. Do the rulers really think that this is the Christ? How can this be? And in fact, there's even a little surprise. The rulers want him dead. How is it that they're not doing anything? There's a whole lot wrapped up in this one comment. Do the rulers think he is the Christ? And we'll get to that more as we proceed throughout the message. But one point needs to be made. Based upon what they had seen and heard about the ministry of Jesus Christ, the question consistently came to the forefront, is this the Christ? They knew the scriptures well enough to recognize that Jesus fit the criteria to be the Messiah of Israel. We also know, however, that they mishandled the scriptures and that they had hardened their hearts so that they refused to believe it. But there was enough evidence to convict them of denying the Christ. And here even the crowds recognized these things. Why aren't they arresting him? He's speaking publicly. Do they believe he's the Messiah? But very quickly we see the depravity of their own hearts as well. Look at verse 27. "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." You know, here's a sad fact. There are many men who have read the scriptures, studied the scriptures, and yes, even expounded the scriptures, who really do not know or understand them. That's a sad fact. That's a sad reality. And here these men show forth their ignorance of the word of God concerning the Messiah. They reject the fact that Jesus is the Messiah based upon a misunderstanding and misapplication of the scripture. They reasoned thusly, if it's true that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which they knew from the scriptures. Remember, Melchizedek was the mysterious priest that Abraham encounters after his victory over the four kings. And Psalm 110 ascribes that the Messiah will be a priest after his order. And in fact, of course, they didn't have Hebrews when this occurred. But Hebrews 7:3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Description of the Messiah. Neither beginning of day nor end. Micah 5:2, speaking of the Messiah, says, his goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. And so these men asserted that, therefore, no one knows where the Messiah comes from. Of course, they forgot the beginning of Micah 5:2. Because in Micah 5:2, the prophet says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, in Micah 5:2, we see the humanity of Christ. In his humanity, he was to be born in Bethlehem. And that is tied with his deity. His goings forth are from eternity. Let me pause here for a moment. This is a perfect example of what happens if you do not compare Scripture with Scripture. I call it exegesis by scissors. Too often Christians go to the Word of God and they cut out just the verses they want and bring them forward as proof texts and disregard everything else that's contrary. See, these men couldn't reconcile that the Messiah was to be the God-man. He was human, and he was divine. So Jesus responds, verse 28. And I have to read this to you exactly as it says. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. First, notice that John changes what he says about the teaching of Jesus. He describes earlier that Jesus entered the temple and began to teach, the Greek word didasko. Now, he says, he cries out, krazo, the Greek word, in the temple and teaches. As Emeril Lagasse would say, Jesus kicked it up a notch. He raised his voice, because that's exactly what the word means. He raised his voice to be heard and for emphasis in what he was about to say. You know, the fact that he enters and teaches in the temple, knowing that his life is in danger, shows the importance of what he is teaching. And so he raises his voice so that there is no question that he is to be heard. And he reaffirms exactly what he has been saying all along. Yes, you know me. And you know where I'm from. Now a little commentary. But you think you know so much, you know nothing. All they saw was the carpenter's son from Nazareth. But that was all they saw despite the miracles and the authoritative teaching. People, remember, every time Jesus spoke, people were amazed. No one speaks like this. We've never heard somebody who speaks with this kind of authority. Still, what did they see? A carpenter's son. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know, there's a bit of wordplay that Jesus engages in here. And by the way, the Bible, you have to read it carefully because there's so much so many literary devices and so much wordplay that goes on. And if you just read a cursory, you're going to miss it. He says, you know me. You know where I'm from, but I do not come from myself, and you don't know me. And then he engages in teaching the same thing he has preached right from the beginning of his discourse. He came as a servant to do the will of his Father in heaven. He uses different words, but the meaning is exactly the same. And he says, and the one who sent me is true. You know, notice how that in everything that Jesus does, he glorifies the Father. In his role as the Messiah, he never forgets and always defers to his Father in heaven. You know, this is one of the truly amazing aspects of the ministry of Christ on earth. Everything he does, not me, my Father. I'm doing his will. My meat, my sustenance, my very purpose for living is to do the will of my Father. The Father is true. He is perfect. He is good. And we could continue to go on with that list of all that God is. It's the point that Jesus is making. He says, trust me. Believe me because I have not come from myself, but from my Father who is in heaven who is true. And then he finishes that thought with verse 29. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. And as always, his teaching brings a response from the crowd. Look at verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They were seeking to seize him. Now, that was their desire all along. The rulers had wanted to put him to death after the healing at Bethesda. Yet John states, no man laid his hand on him. How can this be? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be arrested. And so no man laid his hand on him. I have to tell you something. I love these portions of Scripture. The ones I'm talking about are where God, in his sovereignty, acts in ways which we can't understand. I remember Luke 4 when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. I remember the people, he was actually preaching the doctrines of grace. People didn't like it. So what does Luke record? He says in verse 28 of chapter 4, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Imagine that scene. Crowd of people filled with rage. They drag him to the top of the cliff with the intent on throwing him over the edge. Now, that's some reaction to a sermon. How does he escape? Do his disciples come riding in like the cavalry at the last moment? Does he take on the whole crowd with his superior strength and his kung fu ability? That's how Hollywood would write the story. Luke simply tells us this, and I love this, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. What does that mean? How did he pass through the crowd without being seen? We're not told. God supernaturally intervenes, and he just goes through the crowd and goes on his way. His hour had not yet come, so it was impossible for his enemies to take hold of him and kill him. The same is true in the present case. In the temple, they wanted to seize him, but no man laid his hand on him. God would not allow it because it wasn't the right time. Therefore, they couldn't. There are several important points, lessons, if you will, from this portion of the text. First, if the truth is being preached, whether from the pulpit or by individuals, you will make enemies. Of course, it's important for the Christian to preach with grace and compassion, but even all the grace and love will not stop the enemies of Christ from hating you and possibly seeking to do you harm. Jesus himself told his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. And Paul said that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Now, in some areas of the world, that means outright physical harm and death. We know we have brothers and sisters in Middle Eastern lands that are being put to death daily just because they name the name of Christ. But in others, like our nation, the persecution's more subtle. Being ostracized by family and friends. Suffering mocking and ridicule by those who claim to be more enlightened than we are. Scientists who hold to creation have difficulty getting jobs, especially teaching on college campuses. So it's a given that if you preach the gospel, if you're preaching the true gospel, there are people who will hate you. We were talking about this, I think it was at the mentoring group, and about reactions. I've actually had somebody in the middle of a sermon I was preaching get up and walk out in a huff. It upset me until I read that Jesus had people who wanted to kill him. I got off relatively easy. They just walked out. Second principle that we can take from this. God holds wicked men in check. This is something that we all need to understand. Though at times it seems that wickedness is reigning in our world, take heart that God holds everything in his hands. And the wicked can only go so far before God puts it to a stop. How did Jesus pass through the crowd without being harmed? Why did no man lay a hand on him in the temple? Because God wouldn't allow it. Matthew Henry said, Satan fills their hearts, yet God ties their hands. Third, God sometimes uses miraculous means to protect his servants. We read the stories in Scripture. Daniel in the lion's den. How do you explain that? Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Comes out without a scratch. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Thrown into the fiery furnace. Kills the guards. They come out, not even a smell of smoke. Paul is delivered from the Philippian jail by an earthquake. Sometimes you are protected by things you don't even see or know are there. We read from 2 Kings this morning the story of Elisha and his servant. What a fantastic story. Because we need to understand this is a reality. All, you know, don't be like the men there. Oh, you can't be the Messiah because we know you came from Nazareth. All you're looking at is the material realm. It's a spiritual realm, and that's where the real battle is being fought. Elisha's servant looks around and he sees all of the Aramean army and he says, we're doomed, we're lost. Elisha, what are we going to do? And what is Elisha's answer? Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I can picture the servant looking at Elisha and going, say what? It's you and I. And what does he do? Elisha prays, open his eyes, Lord. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's the reality. You realize that as you're seated here this morning, right now, there are angels all around us watching us and glorying in the fact that the people of God are together giving worship to the one true God. And they are praising God. Don't ever forget that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. From a human perspective, it may seem that things are looking bad. But not a hair on your head can be touched unless God ordains it. And that leads to my fourth point. Nothing can interfere or upset God's purpose and plan for his world. Christ could not be taken prior to the appointed time. It was impossible. Perhaps you get a little discouraged at times when you look at this world. Because sometimes it really seems like evil is winning. Right? Remember what Jesus said? He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And in Matthew 16, he told his disciples that the very gates of hell could not prevail against his church. But even in the midst of all of that, some in the crowd believed. Look at verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Again, though the majority of the crowd was against him, they had hardened their hearts. They misapplied, they misunderstood the word. Some scorned him, murmured against him, yet some believed. You know, the gospel will always have the desired effect that God intends it to have. How often do we pray from this pulpit, even before the message, that as the word of God goes forth, that it would return, not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which it's sent? You know why that's such a good prayer? Because it's biblical. Because God has promised. And we should pray for those things that we are assured will take place. We do not always know what the result might be. Sometimes the word hardens hearts. Sometimes it brings a person to repentance. You know, it doesn't matter who is in the audience when it goes forth. Because God's word can affect people that you never dreamed of. The Jews who are with Peter at Caesarea were shocked, astounded, that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Peter had preached the word. And what happened? God did the unthinkable. He saved Gentiles. In the present case, it seemed like the crowd was hostile and seeking to put Christ to death, yet many were saved. Granted, their faith might have been new, it may have been weak, it was based upon the miracles, but John said they believed. Now, of course, the Pharisees were not happy with these events, and now they decide to take overt action. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now they're actually sending people. They use their position and they send officers to seize him. And as we have already seen, that was an effort in futility. Because Jesus was not going to be taken by them at that time. And then Jesus continues to teach. And he doesn't back off, but if anything, he increases his rebuke of the rulers. Look at verses 33 and 34. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now, Jesus is very specifically now addressing his enemies, and you'll see that that's true as we go through this. He knows they are seeking to seize him. He knows they want to do him harm, but he also knows it won't be now. So he tells them his plan. He reveals to them the situation. And it is definitely a rebuke. "I will be with you a while longer. Then I go to him who sent me." Now he knows they will not understand this in further detail. "You are seeking to kill me now. The time is coming when you will seek me and will not find me." That's what I mean. This must be addressed to his enemy, since he tells his disciples exactly the opposite. He says, "If you seek me, you will find me. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." But not so his enemies. The time will come when Jesus allows them to arrest him, and after he is crucified and put in the tomb, and then they seal it. Could you picture what the Pharisees thought at that point? Jesus is now dead. They seal the tomb and put a guard in front of it. They had to be thinking, "There, that should hold him. He can't get out of that. This now is the end of him for good." So they thought. But as the old preacher said, "But Sunday was coming." The tomb couldn't hold him. And he ascended into heaven and tells them here that where he goes, they can't come. He's speaking to his enemies because they can't go where he's going. To those who are his, "Seek him, find him, and they will go where he goes." In fact, he tells his disciples that he must go and prepare a place for them. But his enemies will seek him and not find him, and they cannot go where he goes. But they still don't understand what he means. Look at verses 35 and 36. Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" You see, their hearts are so hardened that they don't have a clue to what he's saying. And this goes back to the beginning of the discourse. These men were not spiritually minded. They only saw the here and the now, and they couldn't see behind it. He can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. That's where he came from Galilee. And now, where is he going that we can't find him? And quite frankly, I think they're getting downright sarcastic. Is he going among the dispersed Jews? Is he going to teach the Greeks? Which was unthinkable for a Jew. You see, they're only thinking again in temporal terms. If he was going where they couldn't find him, he must be leaving Israel. In a derisive manner, they mock him and repeat what Jesus had just said. What is this statement? "You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Calvin, commenting on these verses, said this: "This was added by the evangelist for the express purpose of showing how great was the stupidity of the people. Thus, not only are wicked men deaf to hear God's instruction, but even dreadful threatenings are allowed by them to pass by in mockery as if they were listening to a fable. Christ spoke expressly of the Father, but they remain fixed on the earth and think of nothing else than a departure to distant countries." Let me ask you the question I started with. Where do you come from? But there is a better question. Where are you going? In this discourse, which we've been studying for the past few weeks, Jesus makes it clear who he is, where he came from, and where he is going. John 14, which I alluded to earlier in the sermon, Jesus said this in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's what the enemies of Jesus couldn't understand. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Heaven is only open to those who repent of their sin and follow him. If you're here this morning and you are not saved, the doors to heaven are closed to you. Repent. Follow him all the way to glory. Amen. If you are a Christian, there is much in this text that is an encouragement for you. Do not let anything prevent you from doing what God has called you to do. Even the evil powers are subject to him and can only go as far as God allows them. Even death should be of no fear to the Christian, because you cannot die before the appointed time God has for you. Let me put it another way. Everybody in this room is going to die right on time. One of our police chaplains used to tell us, "Men," he says, "you are bulletproof until God says otherwise." And based upon those truths, I'm going to close with quoting 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And again, we are humbled by what we read. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who is our friend. Thank you for the example that he gives us too. Father, help us to be more like him. Even as he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, even knowing his fate. Father, may we be faithful to whatever you have called us to do. May we not shy away from preaching the gospel, regardless of the consequences. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.